Well, I thought I'd do something a little different for you this morning. And we would look at some material that I was putting together for the young adults and for other people and so forth and for you. Oftentimes we can be so focused on the Bible that we fail to step back and appreciate just what God has done for us, the Father and the Word, came Jesus Christ, have done for us in preparing the Bible for us. And we can take it very much for granted. It's something we have, something that we use, and that's right and proper. But it's also good to be able to go back and appreciate the way in which God gave us his word. There are obviously many ways we can look at this. But what I was going to look at this morning and start on this morning was, who is responsible for giving us the Word of God? How do we get to have the Word of God that sits on the table in front of us? Now, obviously, we're not talking about the translation of it, because that's another subject altogether. But how do we end up with the Hebrew and Greek that has been translated and has become our Bible and so on? We talk about the canon of Scripture. And this, you might say, in terms of the Christian world, especially the Protestant world, is what is known as the canon of Scripture. If you had a Catholic Bible or a Greek Orthodox Bible, it would be a different canon. All right? Because it would have more books involved in it. If it was a Jewish Bible, it would have a lot less books in it. It'd have 27 less books in it because it wouldn't have any of the New Testament. So we have this idea of a canon of Scripture. And you might say, well, that's a strange word to use for the Bible. You know, military term in some ways we might think, but in fact it's not. Because all of us have heard of canon law before today. Relating to the great churches and so forth. The term canon, as it says here, comes from the Greek canon, meaning a measuring stick. By extension, it came to mean a rule or standard. The word has come to be used with reference to the corpus of scriptural writings that's considered authoritative and standard. This is what we see as being the revealed Word of God. And so the term that is used for it is the canon of Scripture. And that's taken from one of the big dictionaries, the Anchor Bible Dictionary. So it came to mean rule or standard. Now the term, the Greek term canon, is in fact used within the Bible. Do you know whereabouts it is used? You look at the references there in line 2 and 3. It's originally meant a measuring stick. By extension, it came to mean rule or standard. Anybody think of an occasion in the Bible where a measuring stick was used?
Measuring the temple court in Revelation?
That's right, Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, where John is told to arise and to measure the court. What he's told to do is to take a canon to the court. All right, so the temple, and he's to measure the temple. So that's the use of the Greek word canon in Scripture. And of course it has come to, as it said, mean a rule or standard. How does it measure up to the standard that has been set for it? So we have this idea of the canon. So who was responsible for giving this? Probably Jim trying to get in the back door. Jim Cannon. Obviously, we can say, well, the Word of God was responsible for giving us the Bible. That's a fairly self-evident answer if we take it as being inspired and given by God, by the Word of God, the one who became Jesus Christ, then that's a fairly great starting point. But he didn't sit down personally and write it all, did he? He inspired various other people to write and to put it all together. And how did he go about that? Well, one very telling scripture for us is in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. And we can look at that scripture. It talks about the church, and it talks about the way in which the church has been built. So we look at chapter 2 and verse 19. It says, "So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." So Paul, in writing to us, talks about us being built into the household of God, becoming a temple of God, but not just a random selection of stones falling wherever they want upon the face of the earth. But he said, we're built on a foundation. And what's the purpose of the foundation? It gives shape. It gives order. It gives strength. It gives structure. It creates a structure. Most essential. And the larger the building, the greater the foundation that has to exist. And so you see a great building being built, a multiple-story building. The more stories going above the ground, the deeper the hole below the ground, not just for car parking, but for the foundations of a building. And they may have to drive piles or build piles underground a great length to hold that building up and to provide strength and well-being to that structure. And so he said, we are built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, clearly, we don't have any apostles in the Old Testament, do we? So the apostles obviously relate to that period of time post Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we have prophets in the Old Testament. The office of a prophet was much more a role in the Old Testament times. And of course, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, which actually gives shape and form to the foundation itself. It becomes the, you might say, the level and the feature on which the whole form and shape of the building, the lines of the building, are then built. And so we have this aspect of the church being built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. So then we can ask ourselves the question, who was responsible for giving? Well, a deduction we can make from that is that the apostles and the prophets were, or whether we put it in a time sequence, the prophets and the apostles, because the prophets came first. Now, I think this is worthwhile bearing in mind, because from this was written about by some of the faculty members in the 1960s, some of you may remember, during that period of time from the 1960s through to the present day, the world has turned itself upside down, inside out, as it is inclined to do, because people don't believe anything that they've read before. And of course, we've gone through a phase in the world where people have said, well, the Jews didn't create the canon of the Bible, the Christians did. And the Jews just copied the Christians. Now, of course, that has been debunked, because the idea of a Christian Bible, which what people were trying to promote in terms of saying that was the Septuagint, has now been shown not to be the case until sometime in the second century after Christ. Because they're now contending that some of the books of the Greek Bible were not in fact written or not translated until the second century. And all of the ideas that exist relating to the Greek Bible many of the ideas even relating to some of the Jewish Greek Bibles have been thrown up in the air by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because the old idea used to be, well, the Bible was translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ, and the Christians took that off the Jews, and the Jews refused to use it anymore, and the Jews then did some more Greek translations of their own in the 2nd and 3rd centuries by people like Aquila, Theodosian, and Symmachus. The only problem is, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a Greek copy of the Minor Prophets. And it was just like Theodosian. The only problem was, the Theodosian everyone always talked about was the 2nd century after Christ. These have been translated at least 1 century before Christ. So this Theodosian in the 2nd century, where did he get his material from? He obviously was just copying or revising something that had already existed previously. And as I said, some of the material that became part of the Septuagint, that became the Bible of the Greek Orthodox Church, for instance, was not translated until the 2nd century. The one thing that we do know was translated in the 3rd century before Christ was the Torah. That's it. We know some of the other books were written, but not all of them were translated in terms of that. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls also have highlighted the fact that there was a given, or what we might say a received Hebrew text, a standardized Hebrew text, that became what we call the Masoretic text, which is the basis of the Hebrew Bible today. That in fact existed in the 1st century before Christ. And the discoveries from Qumran and from Masada highlight that. And so we have various of the Torah scrolls. We have the book of Isaiah, the great Isaiah scroll, which was found in cave 1 at Qumran, which is literally letter perfect with the standard Masoretic text, which really didn't come into existence until the 9th century, 9 centuries later, probably 10 centuries after the great Isaiah scroll had been written. So there's a degree of consistency in some of these Hebrew texts over a very long period of time. And so the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 and the subsequent study of them and evaluation of them has led to the turning upside down of a lot of strange ideas relating to the Bible. And of course, now we come back to the point of realizing, yes, the Jews did have a canon before the time of Jesus Christ. And so Josephus, writing at the end of the 1st century and talking about how many books there were in the Jewish canon, was not blowing his mouth off, as Josephus sometimes tended to do. And the writer of Ecclesiasticus, which is not the book of Ecclesiastes, but another Jewish writing from about the 2nd century before Christ, did in fact know what he was talking about when he said the Hebrew Bible had 22 books. And so some of these early people before the time of Jesus Christ were in fact correct and could be relied upon. And so the world has sort of gone through a circle, as it tends to do with some of these things. Someone establishes a premise and people want to change it, oftentimes for political reasons or for ideological reasons, probably a better term. And so they try and change things, but things come back to where they were earlier on. So the prophets and the apostles were the ones who were really clearly responsible for giving us the Word of God. They were the ones through whom the Word worked, who were inspired to preserve the Word for us. Okay, so we can look at some external evidence, and more importantly, we'll look at the internal evidence of Scripture. Now, in terms of external evidence, this is the guy that you have to give some recognition to, because this is a piece of Roman statuary of Josephus. So that's the way in which the Romans perceived him, with a nice hooked nose. And he looks more Roman than Jewish. But let me read this to you. It's true, Josephus says, our history has been written since Artaxerxes, but has not been esteemed, because the history has not been written by a succession of prophets since that time. But what Josephus is saying is, yeah, the history of the Jews has been written since the time of the Persian period, but we don't consider that history of the same value as what went before, because the spirit of prophecy had been taken from the people. So there are a lot of Jewish books that are written after the Persian period of time. We call them the Apocrypha or Pseudepigraphia, Jewish Pseudepigraphia. Lots of works that have been written. And Josephus is saying at the end of the first century, we don't consider those as having validity, because we don't see them being written by the prophets. And he goes on and talks about how the spirit of prophecy had been taken from their people. So even Josephus, in talking about scripture, realizes it was related to the prophets and the spirit of prophecy. And without the spirit of prophecy, nothing has the same status with the people, with the nation. And so a very interesting point to consider. And that was from Contra Appian, Book 1, Part 8, and Section 41. So Josephus was very clear that Scripture was not just the will of man. It was driven by the spirit of prophecy. And of course, the Apostle Peter said a very similar thing, didn't he? If we go over to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, we come down to the end of that first chapter. Then we'll come back to this particular chapter in due course, but in verse 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, for prophecy never came by the will of man. So no one ever got up in the morning and say, I'm going to write prophecy today. But the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So someone couldn't think, well, I'm going to write the inspired history of the Jews. Clearly, someone like Philo in Egypt thought he could do that. He could write a history of the Jews. But under no circumstance did he ever think that what he was writing was the equivalent of Scripture. Josephus wrote the Antiquities of the Jews. But he was never under any delusion that what he was writing had the same authority as Scripture, because he realized it was only the prophets who could write Scripture. And that was what was most important and what was most telling. And so Josephus is a good piece of external evidence for us. If we look at internal evidences, though, we have surprising amount of evidence within the Bible relating to what happened. So let's have a look at the periods of canonization that are recorded for us within the Bible. We have, firstly, seven periods of canonization. Would you be surprised that there are seven? I don't think that's something that has been concocted. I think once you see there are seven distinct periods when God's word was provided to people in a organized and specific manner. We have five in the scriptures, and clearly in terms of what we call the Old Testament, a good term to use for it is the scriptures, because that's what the apostles, what Jesus Christ called them in the first place. In fact, Paul went a little bit further and he called them the Holy Scriptures. But scriptures is certainly an appropriate term. So we find there are five sections of the scriptures that show periods of canonization. And we find that there are two in what we really ought to call the apostolic writings, as opposed to the New Testament, because those terms are inappropriate. Okay, well, what about the prophets? Which of the prophets do we know were involved in canonizing scripture?
Moses.
Right, that's where it began. It began with Moses. And we have a number of periods after that that I've used with ellipses, not because there are three in number or anything of that nature. No ulterior motive there. But there are three other periods, and then we come to the man who the Eternal used to bring it all together, Ezra, at the end of the book. All right, so we have five periods, and we're going to fill in those three remaining sections as we go along. What about Moses? How do we know Moses was involved in canonizing scripture?
He wrote the Torah.
He did, right. And what's a good scripture we can look at to appreciate that? In fact, we have a statement by Jesus Christ to that end. Okay? In John chapter 7, verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? All right, so Jesus Christ was under no doubt in his mind as to where the law came from. It was given through Moses. And a great verse to appreciate that is Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 9. And let's turn there because we don't have it on the slide, but this is a very, very instructive verse, a very instructive statement by Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And we find at the beginning of the chapter that Moses is talking to the children of Israel, as he had been since the beginning of the book. And he, having instructed them in the way of the Eternal, he said in verse 2, I'm 120 years old. But his natural force was not abated. He said, I can no longer go out and come in. Also the Eternal said to me, you shall not cross over the Jordan. The Eternal your God crosses over before you. He will destroy the nations from before you, and you shall possess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, as the Eternal has said. And so Moses reminds them of some of the promises that they were to be given, the Eternal given them. In verse 5 he said, the Eternal will give them over to you, and you may do to them according to every commandment which I've commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Eternal your God, he is the one who goes before you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And so he encouraged Joshua, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Eternal has sworn to their fathers to give them and will cause them to inherit. The Eternal, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you, will not leave you nor forsake you. So in verse 9, Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal, and to all the elders of Israel. And the instruction was that he gave them, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time of the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacle, when all Israel comes to appear before the Eternal your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So every sabbatical year they had to come together at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they read five books. And every Jubilee year they came together at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they read five books. And the law was given to them. So it's a very, very instructive aspect. Moses wrote the law. Now, what was Moses? Obviously, he was the leader of the children of Israel. But what office had the Eternal given to him?
a prophet.
He was a prophet. And in great scripture there in Deuteronomy 18, verse 11 and 12, where Moses said, "A prophet like unto me shall the Eternal raise up to you. To him you shall listen." And so when we come into the Gospels, what do we find? We find people asking John the Baptist and asking Jesus Christ, "Are you that prophet?" The prophet that Moses promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. A prophet like unto Moses, which says that Moses was a prophet. Okay? So Moses, as a prophet, is involved in the recording of God's word. Now, of course, the book of Deuteronomy was put together by Moses in the last, you might say, last days of his life, as the children of Israel had come to the banks of the River Jordan. They were gathered there on the plains of Moab, ready to cross the River Jordan to inherit the promised land. The various other books he had written were probably written during, certainly Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, were probably written in the first or so year of the wilderness, of the Exodus. The book of Numbers was written throughout the time of the Exodus and was completed, you might say, at the time of writing of Deuteronomy. And so here he is, he has these books in verse 9. Moses wrote this law, and notice what he did with it. He gave it to the priests. So now, a prophet had provided the word of God. A prophet had been the vehicle through which the Eternal worked to provide and disseminate the law. Now it was given over into whose keeping?
To the priests.
The priests. And what were the priests?
The children of Aaron.
They were children of Aaron. That's exactly right. But what? They could be reprobate children of Aaron, as some of them were. But what did God require of them?
Faithful.
That they be holy. Exactly. They were to be holy because they were set apart for God's scriptures, for God's purpose. So if Paul, as he does a little later on in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, describes the scriptures as being holy scriptures, what is he saying about them?
Obviously, they were carefully maintained.
That's right. Obviously, if they were holy, they were in some way associated with the holy place or with the temple. In this case, the priests kept it with the ark in the Holy of Holies. Right? And obviously, at times, the high priest had to go and bring those things out to read them to the people and instruct the people on it. Bear in mind, in those days, the priest, the high priest, probably would have known the entirety of the law verbatim without having to access it. Because what else did he have to read? What else did he have to do with his time? He didn't have TV to watch. He didn't have a radio to listen to. He certainly didn't have an iPod. And you know, amazing today, you go around the world and everyone is listening to something in their own little world. You know, I was sitting in the front row of a plane just by the door last night. And I got on the plane early, always important these days, to get on the plane early if you want your baggage to fly with you. I've been sort of watching all these people coming on the plane, and two-thirds of the plane had earbuds in their ears, you know, listening to some music. And there's a woman there, air hostess, welcoming everybody on board, and most people never heard a word she said. They're in a world, they're in a cocoon of their own. Now, I can appreciate using earphones on a plane because I have some of these noise-canceling earphones. And they're incredible because you turn those things on And all of the external noise of the aircraft just, it just fades away. It's an incredible experience to undergo. But these earbuds don't, you know, you're just listening to what you're pumping in there in terms of the music you're listening to or the podcast you're listening to. And so people are given over to these things these days. How many magazines, how many journals, how many newspapers, how many books, electronic books, so on it goes. We have more books than we can ever know what to do with. We look at the sports we have to play these days, and you know, we've got to keep fit, we've got to run, that type of thing. Well, people had none of that. The scripture would have been very educational at all. And their memories were very different than ours. They hadn't been Googleized. And this is a real challenge for young people today. The idea of maintaining memory of things is unnecessary for them, because I can Google it on my smartphone, right? Wikipedia, which is not to be trusted under any circumstances, is only a keystroke or two away, and there you are. Someone was lamenting the other day over the weekend there was nothing on Wikipedia on particular subjects. I said, well, why don't you write something and post it? Because oftentimes that's really what happens. Somebody who has no real authority to write or understanding of the subject writes something, and there it is forever and a day, and we disseminate false information. I have one young man in the UK who is not a slug in any way. He has a master's degree. And he said, I can't memorize things. Just can't memorize things. But yet, for most of us, how many lines of, well, Jim and myself, I guess, especially, how many lines of Shakespeare did you have to memorize, Jim? Several, yes. Not just from one play, right? And how many lines of poetry did we have to remember and so forth? And so things were very different. The high priest would have been able to remember what was in the Word of God. So we find, in terms of responsibility for Scripture, the prophets were to write and determine what was Scripture through the direction of God's Holy Spirit. And then the priesthood were to preserve. And, of course, we come to Paul's comment here in 2 Timothy 3, that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so this aspect of them being the Holy Scriptures, they were associated with the temple, you know, part of the holiness of the nation. And that was the place in which they were protected. Now, it's an interesting point to consider, isn't it? Because where do we start? What was the first scripture we looked at? What was the very first scripture we looked at today? Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 20. And what is the imagery that Paul is using there?
A holy temple.
Exactly. All right. And the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of this temple. And so the idea of a temple being destroyed, then how can they be holy anymore, is a non sequitur. Because they are to be the basis of this holy temple that the Eternal is building, using us as building stones and as pillars and whatever other features he may wish us to be. All right? So they are still holy because they're associated with this temple, with this greater temple that is not built with hands. All right? So the holiness has not disappeared from them because the temple has been destroyed. We should appreciate that. So scriptures involved the prophets and the priests. And of course, this is very important because we have lots of theologians today who think, well, we need to get rid of the priests. The priests were a bad lot. And especially German theologians have been very, very bad on this. Don't want to say anything against Germans necessarily, but Martin Luther introduced an idea into German religion that has had a very difficult, caused a very great difficulty for Germans in terms of priesthood. Because Martin Luther saw the Old Testament priesthood as being the precursor for the Roman Catholic priesthood. And so you have a problem with the Roman Catholic priesthood, you have a problem with the priesthood they are based on. The only problem was the Roman Catholic priesthood weren't really based on the Old Testament priesthood at all. They may have been based on the priesthood of various gods of a pagan world, or Mithraism, or whatever it may have been. They certainly weren't based on the priests of God. But of course, that's an assumption that Martin Luther made. And so Martin Luther, in many ways, was driven by the desire to get rid of anything relating to the priesthood. It was considered to be ritual. And so the whole idea of ritual law as opposed to natural law became a very much a feature of the Protestant churches, especially those influenced by Lutheranism. And so even to this period of time, many of the German theologians and those influenced by German theologians are very much desirous of getting rid of anything in the Bible that speaks of priesthood. They're a bad lot. And so they think, well, the prophets aren't too bad. Why do you think the prophets aren't too bad for most Protestant theologians?
Because they prophesied Christ's coming.
That's right. It's not really what they taught and the ethical life that they taught that they're really prepared to accept. It's the fact that they prophesied about Christ and they therefore validate Christ. So we have to hold on to these guys. But the point is that if we look at the scriptures, these two groups of men were intertwined together. And clearly, in many cases, the prophets were also priests. So how do you divide Jeremiah in half and say, well, Jeremiah, we're going to keep the prophetic half of you, but we don't want the priestly part of you? And what about Isaiah? Isaiah would appear to have some priestly connection as well as royal connection. So how do we separate all of those from his prophetic function? These men oftentimes were very much one and the same thing. And of course, Moses, as a prophet, was of what tribe?
Judah.
No.
Thank you. Thank you for the correction. Yes, he was of the tribe of Levi. And his brother was the high priest. So he was, you might say, of the priestly line by deduction or by extension. So very clearly throughout the scripture. So Moses is our first example. And Moses established the law, or he established what we might say is a majority of the law. We'll come back and we'll touch upon that at a later period of time. What about the next three periods? These three periods that we used ellipses. Was one book we can go to that helps us understand it. And that is the Book of Chronicles. Now the Book of Chronicles is in many ways one of the most least appreciated books of the Bible. Why? Because it's boring. It starts with 10 chapters of genealogies. But maybe we ought to look at the 10 chapters of genealogies and appreciate something. But that's for another Bible study. If we get into the Book of Chronicles today, we'll never get anywhere. But we find specific and also, you might say, inferred applications to these three periods given throughout the Book of Chronicles. And I refer to it not just as first and second, but originally it was just one book. First and Second Chronicles is something of later devising. Obviously, who is the king that becomes the greatest focus of the Book of Chronicles?
David.
Exactly. All of First Chronicles, if we use that expression, the first half of Chronicles, after we get through the genealogies, all about David. And then when we get into the second part, then we have Solomon and the other good guys who followed him. all the way down to the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. Certainly David and Solomon are a major focus of the book of Chronicles. David and Solomon, as we will see, were very much involved in the canonization of parts of Scripture. Another person who we'll find is very much involved is Hezekiah. And the third one we will find in the book of Chronicles is Josiah. Now you'll rightly say, but these guys are kings. Where are the prophets? Well, let's look at it another way then. Who are the prophets associated with David and Solomon? Well, we had Samuel, for a start off, and Nathan, the prophet. What about Hezekiah?
Isaiah.
And Micah. So we have at least two prophets there at the same time as Hezekiah. And Isaiah was very instrumental in working with Hezekiah in many, many ways. What about Josiah? Who were the prophets who were associated with Josiah? We even had a prophetess, Huldah. Okay, about certainly Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a major force with Josiah, and Jeremiah, along with Isaiah and Samuel and so forth, were very much involved in this period of canonization. I notice I say it's a period of canonization. Obviously, things were written over a period of time, and then the process worked itself through. All right, so we have these people. All right, let's have a look at David and Solomon. We find in Chronicles that the Levites and priests were organized for temple services. We don't necessarily know how things had operated that way before that time. Obviously, there had been a certain growing number of Levites and priests, and it came to the point where David realized that all the priests and all the Levites cannot work at once. And so we find, if we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 22, and then chapters 24 and chapters 25, David, in fact, sets up 24 courses of the priests and 24 courses of the Levites and the various aspects of the Levites and what the Levites had to do in terms of the temple, in preparation for the temple being built. What was one of the functions of the Levites within the temple? Obviously, the priests were the ones who took care of the holy place, and the high priest took care of the Holy of Holies. And also the priesthood took care of the sacrifices and the offering of sacrifices and interfacing with the people over the sacrifices. And of course, the priests also had a teaching role. What did the Levites have to do in the temple?
Well, they took care of a lot of the physical matters of the tabernacle. They carried it, they cleansed it, they each had responsibilities that they did. And I'm supposing that they took care of all the storage and the
tithes.
Tithes, right. They took care of the running of the temple. That's right. They you might say, if you want to use an analysis today or an analogy today, they were the deacons and kept the place operating and functional and so forth. But what else did they do? What did they do as part of what we would classify the worship of God? What else did they do?
Involved with the sacrifices?
Yes, they would have helped with the sacrifices, but I think that also forms part of the operation of the temple and so forth. What did they do in terms of the worship aspect of the temple?
Music.
Okay, what way did they get involved in music?
They were the musicians, a lot of them.
That's right. Do they all blow horns, or what do they do?
They sang.
They sang, right? Thank you. Come on. So they had a choir.
Yeah, singers.
They were singers. And what did they sing?
The Psalms.
Right. So who wrote the Psalms?
Well, many were written by David.
Exactly. So when do you think they became part of the scripture?
In David's time.
Exactly. All right, so Psalms 1 to 72 are attributed to David. The first two books of Psalms are attributed to David. So they clearly became part of the scripture at this period of time. And very much so, so that they were able to perform the functions that had been given to them in terms of responsibilities David had given to them. And so here they were able to sing psalms and recite the psalms, whichever way they went, probably more like chants rather than country and western music, if we can make that analogy. Okay, so it certainly wasn't rap. It certainly wasn't any of the music genres that we would consider to be appropriate to us today. And people have spent quite a bit of time studying the music of the Psalms and working out what it was like. They used the Psalms for praising God as part of a temple service. And of course, at this period of time, we understand the triennial reading of the law and the Psalms became part and parcel of the temple function. And so some a section of what we would consider today about 12 verses of the law would be read on a weekly basis, so that over a period of 3 years, the whole Torah would be read to the people in the temple. And of course, the Psalms would be sung as well. What about other books that are canonized? Well, notice what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. He said, "Of the writing of books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness to the flesh." But he said the important thing is to fear God and keep his commandments, because that's our whole duty, isn't it? That's the important thing. So obviously it was a time of considerable writing. We find Solomon also making reference in Proverbs, various aspects of Proverbs, about the writing of the book of Proverbs. Now, some of these, like Psalm 24, verse 22, and 27, or 22, verse 17, are English subtitles. I'd like to know where the English subtitles do not appear to be in the standard Hebrew text, but I'd be intrigued to know where this English subtitle came from. It may, in fact, be from a marginal note in the Hebrew text that it talks about this. Solomon talks about it. Possibly we also have the Song of Solomon, Ruth, and in so doing we have the start of the Megillah, which is the festival scroll, because the Song of Solomon and Ruth are the first two books in the Megillah. The Song of Solomon read at Passover, Ruth is read at Pentecost. So we have a start of work. So we have the Torah. We also have the likelihood that Samuel was responsible for writing the books of Joshua and Judges, sort of helping the people appreciate the land and the division of the land and how it was set up and so forth. And so Joshua and Judges probably became part of the canon of scripture of that period of time as well. Let's move forward a little to Hezekiah. Hezekiah and Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah outlived Hezekiah. We should appreciate that. In fact, I think Hezekiah's life was probably longer by quite a degree than Isaiah's. So Isaiah, according to tradition, was actually killed by Manasseh, who was Hezekiah's son. So we know he outlived Hezekiah. But this particular period of time was highlighted by something that David and Solomon never had to contend with. It was an external problem. And this becomes an important point in terms of the canonization of Scripture. Whereas for David and Solomon, the idea of adding to Scripture came about because of the needs of the temple and the worship of God and so forth. In the case of Hezekiah, a lot of it comes about because of an external problem. Anyone know what the external problem was?
The division of the kingdom?
Okay, that had happened beforehand, of course. That had happened immediately after Solomon. But what was the ultimate problem of the division of the kingdom?
Idolatry?
Yes, very much so. But that was a problem even under Solomon and so on.
The threat of the other kingdoms coming down.
What happened to the other kingdom?
Oh, it went into captivity.
When?
About 721 to 718.
Which was in relation to Hezekiah?
100 years earlier.
Right. So Hezekiah faced a problem with a pagan group to the north claiming to be the true religion. All right, so 2 Kings chapter 17, and starting in verse 12, it talks about the way in which Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken into captivity. And the Assyrians had a threefold method of subjugating people. They would come in and they would impose tribute. Okay, pay up or else. And if the existing rulership would not pay up, then the Assyrians would come in and they would remove the ruling class and they would create another ruling class and say, pay up. And of course, if that didn't work, eventually they came in and they removed everyone. And they relocated people. Now, today we would consider it a heinous infringement of human rights. But this was the way in which the Assyrian Empire became the Assyrian Empire. And so 2 Kings 17 tells us that they removed the Israelites to beyond the river Habor, and they brought in Babylonians. So we have this relocation of people. You have to realize in that day and age, people thought of regional or local gods. In fact, you go through some of those chapters of Kings beforehand, and here was the Eternal delivering the northern kingdom from the Arameans. And the Arameans got beaten by the Eternal. The Eternal intervened on the side of the king of Israel to protect them. And the Arameans went home to their war council and said, here's the problem. Their god is the god of the hills, and our god is the god of the valleys. Let's entice them down into the valleys where our gods rule, and then we'll beat them. You know the rest of the story, right? They went down to the valley to fight them, and Israel won again. Because, you see, there weren't gods of hills and gods of valleys. There was only one god, the true God. Okay? And from time to time, Israel worshipped that God. But these Babylonians came in and said, well, what's the God we serve here? And so the Assyrians sent back some of the basest people to become priests to them, to teach them, supposedly teach them the way of God. Do they teach them the way of God? No. Obviously, there was what we call syncretism, whereby they blended two religions together. These people have their own ideas that they brought in from Babylon, and they mix them together with what these other people taught them, if there was any truth to what they taught them, and blended it together. And we have the rise of this apostate group north of Judah. What do we eventually call them?
Samaritans.
That's right, they become the Samaritans. And so we have an external problem that Hezekiah and Isaiah had to deal with. And we know them as the Samaritans. Second Chronicles chapter 29, verses 3 and 4 are very instructive scriptures relating to this period of time. Okay, so what we find, Hezekiah became a king when he was 25 years of age. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Now, the interesting thing is, who was Zechariah?
He was a priest, wasn't he?
Exactly. And so you find that with both Hezekiah and then subsequently with Josiah, and also with Joash, who was another king who wasn't involved in canonization, three righteous kings. And the Bible makes the effort to recognize who their mothers were. Why?
Because that's where they got some of the truth of God.
That's where they got the truth of God. Because their fathers were hellions. They were absolute rebels against the way of God. And so Hezekiah didn't learn any good thing from daddy, but he sure learned a good thing from his mother,
yes,
the way of God. And his mother was a daughter of a high priest. And so what we find, it says in verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal according to all that his father David had done. So here's a man who is characterized and evaluated by the Eternal in terms of David. All right? So David had been instrumental in the development of a temple and the development of a canon, just as Moses had before him. In the first year of his reign, the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Eternal and repaired them. Because what had happened? Daddy had shut it up and stripped the place for his own personal gain. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and told them to sanctify themselves. Get yourself ready to do your job again. And prayer, you might say, of Hezekiah is given there. If we go over to chapter 31, a couple of chapters later, and verse 2, we find that Hezekiah is reinstituting the things that David had done before him. He appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service, the priests and the Levites for burnt offering, the peace offerings to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates. What do we mean by praise in the gates? How could we rephrase that, you might say, in a modern vernacular?
It sounds almost like they were singing.
Exactly. Exactly.
Singing songs or something.
That's right. So that's the whole purpose of it. And one of the things we'll find when we go back to the book of Psalms is that Hezekiah added material to the book of Psalms. Hezekiah is the one who's given credit for it. But Hezekiah may have written the Psalms, but Isaiah would have been the one who encapsulated them within the canon of Scripture. If we go to verse 22, we find an evaluation of... 22, we don't have a 22 here. It should be verse 21. Let's pick it up in verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Eternal as God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of the God, in the law and the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. Well, he didn't just prosper himself. The Eternal caused him to prosper. We find as well that Hezekiah then added Proverbs chapters 25 through 29. They weren't Proverbs of Hezekiah, but they were Proverbs of Solomon that Hezekiah sorted through and added to those of Solomon beforehand. And it talks about the men of Hezekiah. So it wasn't just a one-man show. or a two-man show. It wasn't just Hezekiah and Isaiah, but it talks about the men of Hezekiah. So he had a team of men working with him to search out the things of God, to add to the canon of Scripture that existed, so that the body of Israel, or the remains of Israel, Judah, could be strengthened and protected against the pagan influences of the north. We find the third book of Psalms, Psalm 73 to 83, is attributed to Hezekiah. Most important to consider. We talked earlier on in verse 2 about appointing the Levites to sing praises in the gates of the camp of Israel. Okay, so he realized they needed more psalms to sing. And so the psalms, the third book of Psalms, are attributed to Hezekiah. It is considered, possibly, that the songs of degrees, Psalm 120 through 134, are also attributable to Hezekiah, or to this period of time. Why do you think that would be?
Well, the temple was reopened in his time.
Okay, yes, it certainly was. And the songs of degrees were used as oftentimes called the songs of ascent. But what is the other occasion on which the term degrees is used in Scripture? I think the only other occasion on which degrees is used is in relation to two people. Remember, someone was sick to death, and someone came to him and said, what would you have the eternal to do?
That was Hezekiah when the sundial, the shadow went back on the sundial 10 degrees.
Okay, right. And who was it who came to him?
Isaiah.
Exactly.
Or Isaiah.
Thank you. Mr. Orchard and I at least are having an effect. So, yes, the songs of degrees. And Isaiah asked Hezekiah, would you that the eternal did this or did that? And he said, well, look, this is a very easy thing, but for the sun to go back X number of degrees, that is the work of the eternal. That is the work of God. And so the eternal heard the prayer of Hezekiah, and he was healed, and so on. And the interesting thing is that the term songs of degrees, or degrees, is only ever used that one other time in Scripture. And so people question, were these related to the changes that came about as a result of the healing of Hezekiah? And they're all about going up to God's house and dwelling within God's house and that relationship with God. A remarkable group of psalms. So the consideration is that the songs of degrees were added to the psalms of that period of time. And Samuel Kings is most important to consider, as is also the book of Isaiah. And we would have the first section of the 12, all addressed to the northern kingdom. All right, so Hosea, Amos, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, to Jonah, would have all been added to the canon of Scripture at this point in time. Why do you think it was important that those be added to Scripture at this point in time? They related to the northern kingdom. Why add them to a book for the Jews of the south?
It's a witness.
A witness, exactly. Thanks, Terry. It was a witness. This is what the Eternal said about the kingdom of the north, and you know what happened to it. It did go into captivity. And so people in the south and the southern kingdom could read about what God had witnessed in terms of the northern kingdom and realize, yes, it happened. Those aren't the true people of God at all. And so you might say there's an aspect of identity formation for the people of God being provided through the canon of Scripture. So Isaiah's book would have certainly been added to Scripture at this point in time, Samuel and Kings. And we find that 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 32, where it records for us, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds, behold, they're written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." Now, what's the book of the kings of Judah and Israel?
Chronicles.
No, not at all. Chronicles was written by Ezra, a century or so later still. But it's what we call Samuel and Kings today, because originally in the canon it was one book and it was called Kings, the Book of Kings. Okay? So here it tells us Isaiah, they're written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Isaiah was responsible for writing, or for starting the writing of the Book of Kings. And clearly Jeremiah, who was the last of the prophets in the kingdom, would have been responsible for that as well. So we have a great statement given here about the role of Isaiah in bringing about the details of the canon. And so the books we know today as Samuel and Kings, certainly Kings wouldn't have been finished at that point in time, but the Psalms, Proverbs were added to at that period of time. And the book of Isaiah, the first of the major prophets, and the first section, or the first part of the 12, were recorded at that period of time and became part of Scripture. All right, so we move on into the third then, and we have Josiah and Jeremiah. And you don't have to go very far from Hezekiah to get to Josiah, because not much good happened between the two, you see. We had Manasseh, and of course Manasseh eventually was taken into captivity in Babylon, at which point he repented. But it's not recorded in Scripture. Excuse me. So we find that it was one succession of a bad king after another. Verse 25 of chapter 23, it says, "The people of the land," or the servants, in fact, in verse 24, "the servants of Ammon, King Ammon, conspired against him and killed him in his own house." So it was a coup d'etat, you might say. Those people got killed, and the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn to the right hand, nor to the left hand. So chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles, and verse 3, and then in verse 19 it says, of course, in between times, he does the same thing that Hezekiah did of cleaning up the house of God. They find the book of the law, and it is brought to him by Hilkiah the priest. And verse 19, "Having heard the words of the law," it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. He was so upset with what had happened and what was what had happened to the nation. And so they sent the high priest and the scribes to inquire of the Eternal for me, verse 21, "and for those who are left of Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Eternal that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Eternal to do according to all that is written in this book." So realization of what was there. So we have a very strong king in terms of association with the word of God and the law of God. So we have a prophecy relating to him in verse 27 and 28, where the prophetess Huldah, Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum. Verse 27. Well, let's pick it up in verse 26. As for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Eternal, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus saith the Eternal God of Israel, concerning the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard the words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, says the Eternal. So it doesn't matter how dark a situation, if a person is prepared to humble themselves before God, the Eternal can hear it. And he goes on, he said, surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought word back to the king again. And you find that Josiah's reign is very much like that of Hezekiah, getting the people to obey God, establishing the holy days again, getting people to observe things that they should do. The sad thing is, of course, he died on a fool's errand, involving himself in the geopolitics of the world. And when he died, the people of the land mourned. We find in chapter 35 and verse 24 that when he died, his servants therefore took him out of a chariot and put him in the second chariot, brought him to Jerusalem. He died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. What do you think about mourning for? He's a good king?
Good king, yes.
Well, maybe. Or was it because of the calamities that were going to come? Notice what it says in the next verse. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah, and to this day all of the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. What's that telling us?
When they saw the handwriting on the wall,
Jeremiah,
the laments have to do with what, tragedies and
Do we have a book in the Bible called Lamentations?
Lamentations.
You notice the way it's always stuck in the English Bible immediately after Jeremiah. You notice that? Why?
Written by Jeremiah.
Exactly. Okay, so these are the lamentations that Jeremiah wrote at the time of the death of Josiah. What was going to happen to this nation now as a result of their inability to obey God? And so here we have Jeremiah writing the Book of Lamentations. Whereabouts should the Book of Lamentations appear in the Scripture?
Probably right after the death of Josiah.
Okay. You're helping me realize what other Bible studies we have to give. It is the third book of the Megillah.
Oh, yeah.
So it comes after the book of Ruth. So in the festival scroll, we start with Song of Songs, Ruth, and now Lamentations.
Right.
All right? And the Book of Lamentations is read on what day?
Is that Atonement?
No.
Sorry? The 9th of
Av. That's right. On the 9th and 10th of Av. Now the interesting thing about this is Pentecost is how many days from where?
It's 50 days after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread.
Okay, more specifically, we would say it is 50 days after the wave sheaf offering,
yeah.
Right?
Yes.
It's 50 days after the day on which the wave sheaf offering is offered. There's the same 50 days relationship from the ninth of Av, because what comes 50 days later? Have a guess.
The Feast of Trumpets.
Exactly, the Feast of Trumpets. So there's 50 days from the wave sheaf offering to Pentecost. There's another 50 days from the ninth of Av to the Feast of Trumpets. The mourning only lasts, the lamentation only lasts for a period. It's not forever. And then the eternal comes to put things right. Okay? So there's hope. With the despair, there is hope as well. So the Book of Lamentations was added to that. And clearly also Jeremiah would have added to the Book of Kings, because the Book of Kings comes to a close with what? Jeremiah going where?
To Egypt.
The people going back to Egypt. Right? So Jeremiah closes the Book of Kings. No one had to write any more about the Book of Kings because there were no more kings. Righteous kings. And he would have added those subsequent books, for instance, Micah and Zephaniah and so forth. They would have been added to the 12. In fact, there would have been, by the time of Jeremiah, there would have been 9 books out of the 12 that are part of the minor prophets. Okay? We can finish this off next time around.